Thank you, Mr. Ost. I have shared this story before, but I'm going to go back to it. This happened to take place for us 3 feasts ago, but 2 years ago. We were headed for France for a feast in the south of France there in Nice, and our family had never been to Paris before, and so we were interested in seeing Paris, however briefly it might be, before the feast that year. And we had gotten a lot of information about how to get around Paris, and at the same time had gotten a lot of warnings about the activities that take place in Paris. Paris being the city of love, we've oftentimes heard that, or the city of lights even there, had seen a lot of that. And in having opportunity to get around the city, one of the aims is we just wanted to see some of the sights on one afternoon, and so we decided that we would go out and do so. And had opportunity to take the train, which is underground there, through much of the city. Had been warned, for those of you who happen to have been in Paris before, you're oftentimes told to watch your pocketbook no matter where you go. Make sure that you're very conscientious of where your valuables are. So taking a preventative measure, I had gone to Amazon. I'd gotten my basically bulletproof, knife-proof backpack. Man, I was ready to go. And I had asked for anyone in my group, being my wife and son and daughter, as well as my sister and her husband and their daughter, if whatever you have, you give it to me and we're taken care of. I guarantee we'll be fine here. So we had gone on and off trains, and it was later in the evening, and we had to make it back to our place, a little kind of bed and breakfast. And we're crisscrossing at one train station. And by the way, we had not had anything that raised eyebrows at all that day. And had gone over and purchased tickets. It was probably 11 p.m. at night. Had gone over, and if you've been in Paris and seen some of those train stations, those exchange locations, had gone over and purchased some tickets, knowing that we had to go through a turnstile and then pick up the next train. And in going and purchasing the tickets, even as I looked around, there really wasn't anyone in the train station. It was pretty amazingly vacant. Now, I say that with caution, because there happened to have been, as I remember, kind of in my peripheral vision, two, three guys milling about some distance away, but didn't think anything about it. So we purchased our tickets, and we got a sense for direction, headed for one of the turnstiles to go through. And my brother and I, all day long, had always made sure that one of us was at the front of the group and one of us was at the back of the group to pay close attention. And however it worked, my daughter and niece kind of lagged just a little. And we started to go through the turnstiles. And I had gone through right before them and then turned and thought to myself, the girls are a little bit behind us. Didn't read anything into that until probably several seconds later. Remember the group I had mentioned milling about? One of those guys kind of briskly walked toward my niece, and even as my daughter went through, went up right behind her, and just as she started to go through, he slammed into the back of her so that he could go through the turnstile at the same time. And not knowing what had just happened, because there happened to have been a barrier there, there was some plexiglass, not knowing what just happened and finding ourselves on the other side with 3 French police officers, not necessarily knowing even at the time, you learn these things. The French don't carry any kind of weapon at all. They had separate individuals with weapons that, boy, they looked like they were armed to the teeth, but the 3 that were through there had no weapons. And so they watched this all happen, and they watched it even as the 2 emerged very quickly on the other side, being my niece and this guy. And we were trying to make sense of what just happened. So one of the officers stepped forward and said, "Please show me your ticket." And we thought, that he was asking our niece for the ticket, but at the same time, he was asking this man for the ticket. And When the police officer said this, my niece reached into her pocket to look for a ticket, and she pulled one out and showed him, And the guy who had pushed through that turnstile, no surprise, broke for it. Took off running. And they ran him down. And one of the other officers turned and said to our group, they said to her specifically, check and see if you have your wallet. And so she was checking things, she looked through things, and then he added, check and see if you have your phone. And so she was checking for a wallet. She happened to carry like a smaller purse that had been, kind of put around her shoulders. And when she reached into her pocket, and what's funny, isn't that funny? You begin to think through these things even as they take place. She had been looking at her phone. Her Apple phone had kind of been used as GPS for us in certain locations. And she had dropped that phone in her front pocket on her jacket that had no necessarily flap on the jacket. And she reached in and said, I have no phone. Now, this is all taking place at the same time, probably about 25 yards, because the police officers ran this guy down. We're now watching this huge fracas, because this individual is saying in French, why are you stopping me? How dare you stop me? I don't have anything. They're asking him. By this time, we have almost a police officer in the middle who's saying, he has the phone. He has her phone. And he's yelling, no, I don't have the phone. I don't have the phone. Which morphed into, within a few minutes, oh, I have the phone. She dropped it outside. Which then morphed into, I was trying to help her by getting it back to her. Which then morphed into, this is police abuse. And having so many different individuals now walking by with their phones on, taking photographs of what they believe to be police abuse. Long story short, we figured out he had planned this beautifully. He had picked her pocket. I don't know if beautifully is the right term. But he had waited until right before the turnstile when she reached into one pocket for a ticket. She put her Apple phone in the other, and he timed that and pulled that phone, pushed her through, and then was going to wander off, not thinking that there were officers that would even cause us to question any of this. Long story short, if we kind of run the back end of the story, at first, I didn't know this, if you're an initial charge in France gets you nothing. But we happen to have learned that the police officer said, we think that you should prosecute. We can't make you, but we think you should charge him. And at first he was defiant. And then they began to figure out that he had several outstanding arrests, which meant even in his defiance, because what they wind up doing in France, which we learned, they put them in a paddy wagon with the charged in the back. And those who had been, pickpocketed, they're in the front, right behind the police. So on the way to the police station, he went from, I can't believe that the police have done this, to, as we understand, crying out loud. Beginning to realize, I think, after a second or third arrest warrant, that you immediately spend 4 months in jail. So he had figured this all out. So why tell you the story? Because I have thought about this story multiple times. I have thought about what preventative measures could I have taken, or my brother-in-law and I have taken, to not cause this to take place. I've asked myself, would I have even stopped at this train location? And I probably would tell you no. Or if I had stopped, I would have, as I oftentimes felt like the intimidating American, or at least I thought that in my own head, making eye contact with everyone in the room like, I know you, and all of you are bad, and you're not going to pick my pocket. But even as we go through that, I certainly would have acted very differently. I would have prepared for that exchange between trains very differently. I would have been much more aware of my surroundings. I certainly would have paid much closer attention to our ladies. With that background, I'm going to ask you to go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, you may recall, even as we see here, and we make our way to Matthew 16, involves a couple of parties, representatives, groups, Pharisees and Sadducees, questioning Christ. They are trying to trip him up. Matthew 16, and we'll just start reading in verse 1. Matthew 16 and verse 1 reads this way. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, so the groups were there, and they were testing him. And testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And I only pause long enough because we have to think through his ministry to this point. He had already preached the kingdom of God when we read this section. He had already done miracles. They were well aware of them. Probably experienced them. Some of them had seen some of these firsthand. So in this case, they were trying to trip him up. And he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red." Now, I don't have to tell you if you happen to, and I made a comment about this last night, even in announcements. When you go outside and there's a beautiful reddish hue on the horizon at sunset. And you know, oftentimes what we do, we'll look out, we'll appreciate the weather, and we'll think, oh, it's going to be calm tonight, won't it? In fact, Thursday night, last night, even when we were home, to look around and to hear nothing in our neighborhood. That's an odd sound for me. It sounded almost just so quiet that it felt a little unnerving. And then you think to yourself, I don't hear this. I'm so used to hearing traffic around here. But it's so clear and crisp and pretty tonight. And you can look at the sky and think, oh, it's going to be a calm night. It'll be a beautiful evening. He says, it will be fair weather when you look at the sky at sunset. And in the morning, sunrise. It will be foul weather today. You know, you probably have been those days where you hit the alarm clock, it's still dark, and you can, whether you glance outside or either by ear, you can go, oh, this is not going to be a good one. We have those trees, we have some high pines behind our house. I can tell you, oh, it's going to be an ugly one today. It's time to really put on warmer clothes or at least anticipate, higher winds, colder temperatures. For the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, he calls them. You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. And then he goes further beyond hypocrites, actors, which is really what's there. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after signs, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And we know that's 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and he left them and departed. I mean, one of the things that he was frustrated here is knowing what they'd known, because they'd had the scriptures. Pharisees and Sadducees were well schooled in the prophecies of Christ's coming. They knew all that part. And so even as he saw much of this, he was, you can almost get a sense of, almost in disgust, what are you doing? Why are we playing this game? You're really clear and able to discern the sky, the weather. You can tell me if things are nice or not nice, but you won't look around you. You won't look at how humanity tends to conduct itself, and certainly you won't look within. Because in this case, the idea that you're trying to trip up someone who's proclaiming God's kingdom, you're questioning all of that. You know, even as you think through these things, I'm reminded, maybe by background, that there are signs that we can pay attention to prophetically that tell us what's going to take place. In this case, Christ said there's a prophecy yet to come, but he had been fulfilling prophecies while he was here. And I then ask this question, even as we read this section and we think about this, do we fall at times into the same mindset, waiting for certain things to really shake us, when in actuality those things are evident all around us? Which really leads us to what we're focusing on today. Last month we covered lesson 4 of the United Church of God Bible study course, and that was entitled, I'll ask if you will turn it on for me, please, sir. Thank you, Mr. Talbot. Why does God allow suffering? And we went through all of that. We talked about, the idea that God allows it for us to connect with him, for us to be reliant on God, honoring of God, recognizing of God's authority, knowing he's in control, knowing that he cares for us. Lesson 5 then today deals with a separate question, and it's this, even as we deal with end time prophecies, if you've had a chance to read this lesson, 16 pages, 50 over, in fact, I counted 54 questions here, it's all in that question and answer format. This one we then answer, is there hope for human survival? So today, let's go through this, because I think it's helpful for us to review the content here, even as I asked you to read this, and rather than us take 54 questions. There are 10 sections if you're making sense of what's there. I think it really makes sense to really focus on just three main questions that we look at today if we're going to cover this. And then I send you off and ask you to read that, reread the lesson if you haven't already had opportunity or spend some time on it as well. What we're going to do then today is just go through this lesson. And what I thought I'd have us do is start with a quiz. So you may not like this, but we're going to go quiz. In fact, right out of the bag, I have 7 questions for you, and I'll show you the questions if they're up there, and I'll read them with you. So if you don't have a pen and paper, I'd ask that you get one out. Yes, he's serious. You take out a pen and paper, and that you see how we do here. And all I've done is, having gone through the quiz that's associated with each of the Bible study course lessons, I've gone to the back and turned some of those multiple choice questions into some true and false. So if you're taking notes on this, or I should say taking the quiz, here we go. Question 1, you may see it up there in front of you, even on the screen. Question 1, and my words may just be slightly different. Bible prophecy pictures good and bad news, true or false? I'll let you look at that. There was a ding on that. Did I ding whenever I did? Oh, that was someone else. Mr. Phillips, you ding. That was pretty good timing there. Question 2. So that's question 1. Question 2. Spiritually speaking, the main underlying threat to humanity is lack of God's knowledge. True or false? The main underlying threat to humanity is lack of God's knowledge. Question 3, as you can see on the screen, the first horseman, he's asking horseman? Yeah, I'm asking horseman. Here we go. The first horseman of the apocalypse depicts war. True or false? Question 4, as a result of the sixth trumpet plague, around 10% of mankind will be killed. True or false? Question 5, when people experience the dramatic fulfillment of horrendous end time events, they will continue to defy God. True or false? Question 6, when Satan sees his time is short, he will turn his attention to persecuting the Catholic Church at that point. True or false? And question 7, our 7th question, the 7th trumpet blast culminates in the second coming of Jesus Christ. True or false? So I didn't do this over in Buford. Those are the 7 questions. If you want to lean over to a neighbor, I'll give you 1 minute to compare answers before we grade. So here's your 1 minute, and the timer starts now. Okay, as I oftentimes joke in class, we've traded, now let's grade. We do a trade and grade every once in a while. So you help me here. Question 1, we're looking at our questions. Bible prophecy pictures good and bad news, true or false? True, it does. I think we oftentimes associate with only the bad, and that's not what it says. There's good in there, too, and it's helpful for us to understand that. Question 2, spiritually speaking, The main underlying threat to humanity is lack of God's knowledge. True or false? This is true. In fact, the Bible study course, I don't know if it quotes Hosea 4:6, but I'll just insert Hosea 4:6, which speaks about my people perish for lack of knowledge. So I'll just remind you of that verse that fits there nicely. Question 3. The first horseman of the apocalypse depicts war. True or false? False. What is it? False religion. Thank you, Mr. Reynolds. Way to stay on there. Question 4. As a result of the sixth trumpet blast, around 10% of mankind will be killed. True or false? False. What are we dealing with in terms of numbers? A third. You're telling me a third of mankind will die there based upon war? And the answer is yes, that trumpet plague. Persecution in that whole time. Question 5. When people experience the dramatic fulfillment of horrendous end time events, they will continue to defy God. True or false? They will. That's pretty amazing. In fact, there are a couple, two specific points in Scripture that speak to this. There's, when I say that, we can group Scriptures in a couple of different times in the timeline that remind us of this. Surprisingly, despite the fact they go through a number of, we know this, whether it be trumpets or plagues, whatever they go through, they'll still just be defiant, which is pretty remarkable how human beings work. Question 6. When Satan sees his time is short, he will turn his attention to persecuting the Catholic Church. That's a false. Who will he persecute? He'll come after God's people. Yeah, and that's clear. We see that in Scripture, and I'll show you a visual here in a moment that just reminds us of where those verses appear. And number 7, the seventh trumpet culminates in the second coming of Jesus Christ. True or false? True. Okay, at the end, that seventh trump. Okay, so let's do this. Let's come back to this. We'll quiz at the end, and we'll see how much we retain over the next 40 minutes as we cover the rest of this. Hopefully you did well there, and I'm trusting you did. If we get a nice overview here of how we deal with this, I really think it's easiest to tackle this as 3 dominant major questions. And here are the questions. As I note here, question 1 is, what are the W's, 5 W's we oftentimes talk about, and how of end time prophecy? And all I've done here is I've taken various parts of this lesson and I've kind of condensed them down so that you and I can walk through this and answer those questions. Question 2, where do you turn in the New Testament for the most detailed explanation? And we'll get there in terms of end time prophecy. You're probably already answering that question in your head. And then 3, what should we do with this knowledge of end time prophecy? Because God then makes us responsible to do something. God's a God of action. He doesn't just say, oh, that's good, valuable, interesting information. So he entrusts us to act responsibly at that point. So if we answer question 1, I've thrown some sub-questions in there, and I'm going to ask that you work with me through these. Let's start just briefly as we talk about these W's, what, where, when, why, and how of prophecy. If we think in bigger terms, what is prophecy in general? Prophecy is, and we'll get to a definition we oftentimes have used in the church. I'm going to quote from Easton's Bible Dictionary. It says the following about prophecy. A prophecy's prediction. A prediction of something that will come to pass. A miracle of knowledge, declaration, or description, or representation of something future. So in our case, we're going through the city of Paris. If I had some idea that, do I dare say that thug would come out of the, kind of off the side there and wind up pickpocketing my niece, would I have done something about it? Oh, you bet I would have. Did I know all day long that we should be cautious? We'd been told this a couple, 2-3 times at least, minimum. So prophecy is a prediction. It's an idea of what is to come. You know, if you go to modern day definitions, prophecy involves revelations about the future, a revealing of something that's going to take place. We oftentimes in the church for many years have just simply called it history written in advance. And if that well encapsulates what prophecy is for you, then go with that definition. But it tells us that something's going to come. That much we know. So that is a sense of what prophecy is. Why does God give prophecy? Well, he gives it for many reasons. And again, I don't know if we can even be exhaustive here. And this lesson is really good at addressing this through that question and answer format. But I would ask if you would go with me to Mark 13. Because he gives us prophecy, in part, to make sure we know who's in charge. He gives us prophecy to make sure we know who's in charge. And this section of scripture in Mark 13 also tells us that God gives us prophecy to make sense of events. So we can live our lives, and sometimes you may have done the same, where you can see things happening around you, and someone you speak with, your coworker, someone else at work, that is a coworker, someone else at school, sometimes you can talk with people and they will say, "This doesn't make any sense to me. Why is this taking place? This makes no sense to me." And what we find, at least from God's truth, is God allows us sense making. He gives us an understanding of why things happen around us. And so, in this case, even as we're over in Mark 13, we can see some of this reinforced from Scripture. Mark 13, I'm going to head for Mark 13, verse 24. And we can start reading in verse 24, if you will. "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened." So here's a sense of his second coming. "And the moon shall not give its light, and the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. And then we shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven." He's going to go and gather God, his own people, those who happen to be the ones who are faithful, tried, true, and faithful, first fruits in this case. And we're reminded of that here in Matthew 13, 24 to 27. And we can keep reading. "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near." This sounds exactly like we just read in Matthew 16 a little while ago. "So also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the very door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." When this chaos is happening, we know what will take place. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." They're sure. So what we find here in Mark 13, and we find in other locations, is that indeed God is in charge. We don't have to worry about that part. There are a lot of people who worry about that today. There are people I speak with that try and make sense of, why are these things happening? Why are we experiencing, you fill in the blank here? We have no sense of what this is. And to someone who doesn't know, it has to feel very chaotic. And yet God has given a sense of, this is why these things take place. I'm in charge, I oversee them, but we know that they will unfold even as sinlessness, lawlessness increases at the end. We know that they'll take place. I'll only quote Luke 10, verse 1, and if you want to go over there and flip to that section. Verse 1 just reminds us that he's speaking to the 70 at the time and he's sending them out. Verses 22 to 24 offers this. "Then he said to the disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life." This is the same message we get in Matthew 6, if you remember the Sermon on the Mount. "Don't worry what you will eat, nor your body what you will put on. Life is more than food, the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them." He cares for them. And then he offers this, even as he cares for those ravens or the birds. He says, "Of how much more value are you than these birds?" So does he love you? Does he care for you? Does he love his people? Oh, yes. And we know God then, because of prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, We know who he is. We know that he's sure. We know that he is consistent. We know that he's reliable, and we can certainly go to him. I have one additional sub-question that I've simply pulled here about how does God give prophecy, and I think you already know the answer here. We will go to Hebrews 1 for this answer, because what we know to be the case in Hebrews 1, and we see it also referenced in Amos 3, is that God uses human instruments. Now, in the case of his son, which is what we pick up in Hebrews 1, he certainly uses his son as a primary instrument of prophecy, of telling what's going to take place. At the same time, he uses other human instruments, and we see this all the way through the Old Testament. So if you're in Hebrews 1, we only need to read just a few verses here. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So his Son acted as an age of prophecy, whom he had appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So, boy, talk about a rich description, the many hats that the Son wears and wears to this day. Who, being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what we get here, just in a few verses, is we're reminded that these events, these prophecies, come by God's inspired word to prophets. And as you go through here in this lesson 5 in particular, Jesus Christ makes this unquestionably clear. He does so in the verses that we see him speak. He does so via other prophets. So we've kind of answered our first question here. We know what prophecy is. It's revelation. It's history written in advance. We know why God the Father gives prophecy, so that we know him. We have a sense of what's taking place around us. And we know how he gives prophecy. He gives it to his servants. So that takes us to a second question. And here's one of those instances where do we turn in the New Testament for a most detailed explanation of end time prophecy? And you would tell me where. We would go to Revelation. That's a safe bet. Now, here we already know, and this lesson is really good about this, at going through, matching up, running comparisons between, again, Matthew 24 and Luke 21. But Revelation really gives us a beautiful layout of prophecy. And I'll only highlight a couple of tables that show up. And they both appear on page 12 of this lesson. The first one being here, story flow of the book of Revelation. Helpful to see this. Helpful to have some sense of what's here. And then a general chapter outline, which is where we're going to reference some of these. Because what you wind up finding out is, even as we've talked about the idea that there's a sequence of events that take place, this is a nice read and sense of, okay, where am I going in Scripture in this section of Revelation? I had a chance to talk even with Dr. Steve Holliday of recent, and he said in that he had a family member that was saying, you can't know Revelation. There's just no way you can know it. Oh, you can know it. You and I both know that there's a storyline that we can certainly follow here to make sense of it. And so what we find here is, again, that storyline that shows up, even as you see here, and I'm going to see how I do here. If I push that top button, there we go. Even as we see here, seals and trumpets going forward, and then plagues. You know, I have listened to this my entire life, as long as I could ever make sense of seals, trumpets, and plagues. Seals, trumpets, and plagues. And I have to tell you, at times, maybe this is just me thinking, oh, there's more there than what I see. I think it's actually helpful for us to kind of not oversimplify, but recognize what's here. It's actually a pretty nicely laid out format of how God does things. So I have to ask a question here, and I was playing with this the other night in bed as I thought about this. When I was a kid, I'm going to insert here, this is a purposeful digression. When I was a kid, I really liked Richard Petty. Does anyone know who Richard Petty is? Man, Richard Petty was an auto racer supreme. Richard Petty was, I mean, if I think about Ricky Bobby today, he was kind of based on Richard Petty. Richard Petty was an auto racer, NASCAR racer, that just seemingly won all the time. And I happen to have had pictures of Richard Petty when I was a kid. And I really liked the idea. In fact, I got to playing with this. Anything that Richard Petty liked, if he showed up in an ad, I really liked that. Now I'm going to ask a question here. Do you happen to remember what oil company Richard Petty represented? This is so weird. I knew this immediately. He represented STP. Remember this? Okay, and that beautiful STP sticker always showed up for me on anything Richard Petty had. So if I remember right, I had a Richard Petty NASCAR, and he was sponsored by STP. Now, I don't even remember what STP stands for, be real honest. I know it has something to do with temper-treated petroleum, that much I've figured out. But STP, to me, is a wonderful acronym to remember when you get into Revelation. Because it lays out so nicely by acronym, seals, trumpets, and plagues. Now, I almost hesitated saying this because I thought to myself, the next time you turn to Revelation, you'll start thinking of Ricky Bobby and not STP. And I was a bit scared about that. But I do think that STP, that red sticker with the blue letters, I do think that's a nice, easy, convenient acronym vehicle to remember what's laid out here. Because God's word lays it out, STP, seals, trumpets, and plagues, so nicely in Scripture. It's unmistakable. If I'm looking at Mr. Briggs, he would probably say that on the back end, the P would be bowls, and I'm with you there. But STP is our nice device to do this. So if you're thinking about what's laid out, you see here, and we can see even in terms of the order, first six seals show up in Revelation 6. Then we jump to 8, 9, and 10. And then as we even drop down, there's a little in 11, and we drop all the way to 16, 15 and 16. And so this timeline actually lays itself nicely. So now I'm going to go old school for those of us who have been around forever. This is what I oftentimes associate with a nice layout for the events that happen here. And as you can see here, we play with STP. Now, we're not going to go crazy here in terms of 3.5 years and, you know, all the days that we have to think about. But if you look at what's laid out here, even in timeline with the verses that appear in Matthew and Luke and Revelation, this is a wonderfully, beautifully detailed plan that God knows is going to come to pass. And so if we just look at what's here, that notion of STP, seals, trumpets, and plagues, it's a nice, simple acronym for us to realize, oh, these events will take place. Now let's kind of dig in. We'll do a deep dive into each of them. So as we've kind of gone through this, let's then talk briefly about what's here. And if you will, we'll go over to Revelation 6. I happen to have, in addition to this table, and again, I'll post this online after we're done. If you're over in Revelation 6, you know what? Before we get to, if you want to go to Revelation 6, I'll be there in a second. Let's go backwards to Matthew 24. Because only as a lead into Revelation 6, the first couple of verses of Matthew 24 serve as a nice primer, introduction into what we see in Revelation 6. But we're going to get to Revelation 6. We'll get there. And the idea, again, is to at least today structurally get a sense of what's here. So we won't necessarily deal with it to the same extent that we might on another message, specifically, let's say, as we're dealing, you know, only with seals, but it's helpful for us to get at times to fly above and think macro as we deal with content with God's truth. So if we're in Matthew 24, we can just start reading here. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And there was historically an event that took place like this. But at the same time, he was also recognizing that the events of humanity, in absence of honor and obedience to God, that they would lead us a direction. It was fortuitous that we would end up in one spot. Verse 3 reads, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us what these things will be. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" And we happen to have known by background that even in this case, the Pharisees and Sadducees, well, they didn't want him to come. They knew the prophecies that were going to take place. They also knew that he was a threat to their power structure. So they were unhappy with that. So they questioned everything, even as we did right at the beginning of the message in Matthew 16. They were just resistant here, despite the fact he was fulfilling prophecy right in front of their eyes. If we move our way then back to Revelation 6, which is where I'm going to ask that you flip now, let's just read some of these sections, and we won't go through exhaustively all that's here. Again, we're thinking seals and plagues, and on the back end, those trumpets, seals, trumpets, and plagues. I got to get my STP right. As we think about all of that, it's helpful again to remind ourselves the order that takes place here. And I would only insert just briefly that we know that Jesus Christ, the Revelator, and God the Father are involved. You can see that in Revelation 1:1 and 1:2. You can see that moving forward. If we just as a kind of a way to frame what we're about to read in Revelation 6, Revelation 5, at the start of Revelation 5, we can see the following. In terms of what takes place here, a scroll written so that Christ, the revelator, can open these seals. It reads this way, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." So they were not to be opened until, as John is witnessing this, is able to be inspired to see this. "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look upon it. So I wept because no one was found worthy to do these things." And then as you could kind of go down to verse 5, "But one of the elders said, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the pride of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" And so then we see this as we go forward, beginning to read these seals in Revelation 6. And so I'll reference here, even as we get some background as to what's offered. And I have no idea. I have a New King James Version. You may actually have headers that say first seal, second seal, third seal, all the way down. And it provides a good guideline, maybe if nothing else, prefacing what's in each of these verses. Revelation 6 verse 1 reads, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see,' and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." And we know by background, whether it be here, or whether it be on page 12 of this 11, this happens to be a reference to a false religion. Religious deception that has really existed as long as we can go back historically. But we oftentimes associate at least those first four seals with the events that took place around the time of Christ forward. So how does this then manifest itself? Well, there are a lot of false religion. There's a lot of deception that goes on. We don't have to go any further, but, you know, into our own neighborhoods over the last week or so in terms of so many buy into Halloween, so many buy into all these holidays, or even the idea that they were questioned for keeping the Sabbath, that Sunday's okay. So has this deception been taking place for a long time? Maybe subtly? Yes, no question. Will it be manifest to a greater degree in the future? Yes. But we get from this first seal religious deception. We go to a second seal. When he opened the second seal, "I heard the second living creature say, 'Come and see,' and another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." Now, again, we've oftentimes associated this with war. We're well aware of the events that take place around us. In fact, it was only within the last few weeks. Sometimes when your focus, I don't necessarily know if it's fair to say distracted, but when you have all of these events that are happening around you, sometimes we can lose sight of what's happening maybe in other places. You may have seen this same article, at least the same content, or you may have heard it on the radio or on the internet or on television. This was only about 2 weeks ago. General Mark Milley, I'm going to take an article that happens to come from CNBC, calls China's hypersonic weapon test very concerning. Did you ever see this at all? I mean, one of the realities here was, well, we have kind of concerned ourselves with COVID in this country, and understandably so. One of the things that our military has become very troubled by is the fact that China has advanced to a point where they can produce hypersonic missiles that we can't keep up with. We as a military power have not dealt with an issue like this in a long time. In fact, depending on what you read, many articles would say that this is a Sputnik moment. So for those who happen to have been around, or at least history buffs, I don't dare turn Brent Reynolds loose on this one. If you remember by background, and if you want to go pull up, we'll play the Disney role a card here. If you want to go pull up on Disney the Right Stuff television series about what the U.S. was dealing with at the time we were trying to put not only make our rockets work, but get someone on the moon based upon Kennedy's charge. One of the things that we were, as Americans, super troubled by was the fact that the Soviets could put a rocket in space. And we were like, hey, wait a second. And here's why I would mention this television show, because by background, you get to see all behind the scenes about the chaos that was happening. Oh, no, we don't know what this means. So in this case, General Mark Milley actually has said more recently, within the last couple of weeks, hey, people, we're not keeping up militarily because we can't even keep up with the hypersonic missiles that the Chinese are producing right now. I'll read some of the article. China recently conducted a very concerning test of a hypersonic weapon system as part of its aggressive advance in space and military technologies, the top U.S. military officer says. General Mark Milley, chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, was the first Pentagon official to confirm on the record nature of a test this year by the Chinese military. The Financial Times had reported was a military-capable hypersonic weapon that was launched into space and orbited the Earth before re-entering the atmosphere and gliding toward its target in China. Milley said he could not discuss details because aspects involved classified intelligence. He said the United States also is working on a hypersonic weapon, whose key features include flight trajectory, speed, maneuverability, and that make them capable of avoiding or evading early warning signs that are part of the U.S. military defenses. The U.S. has not conducted a hypersonic weapons test of this sort, whereas China has not only done it, they've achieved it. And the article then goes on to talk about his quote, "This is very concerning. Because now they have created a weapon that we can't stop. It's flying too fast at 4,000 miles an hour, if I recall." So I note this in regard to this second seal. We've had war for a long time. But even as we see the events unfold, as you can see to your left, and we anticipate Christ's return, will they be more pronounced? Oh, yeah, they will. Because we'll reach a point where, you know this, where Christ will have to intervene in order to save humans. Let's go to a third seal. "And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see,' and I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" And what we find here, even in certainly isolated pockets of the world, but not sweeping, is we see famine. Now, you know, this whole, we talk about supply chains now. I don't know if we even used this phrasing 5 years ago. Maybe you did. Maybe you were into supply chains. Now I hear supply chains showing up in almost every story, it feels like, where there are troubles in terms of moving food, moving product, moving whatever it might be. And I would not be surprised if at some point in the future that we see an inability to move food in the way we do. We take so much for granted now. I walk into Walmart, which is essentially, you know, 15-minute walk from my front door, And the avocados and pineapples are going to be there. I never think twice about it. But there will come a point, we know scripturally, and there have been in the past and will be even more so, where food will be scarce. And we'll be praying for God to provide food. If we go to, we'll go to a fourth seal here in verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, and with death, and the beasts of the earth. And if we go in there, we're reminded even of, you know, disease and pestilence, the dangers that are associated with that. I don't necessarily know that even of late we would have thought much about this, except we have been and have been transitioning through a time of great challenges, even with COVID. If we had had this discussion in, you know, February of last year, I think we would have thought that's way down the road. That's down the road. Hey, it's not down the road. And with variations on diseases, the mutation of diseases, we don't necessarily know where this goes next. You know, without reading these seals, and I would ask that you please go and read these seals, you see in verses 9 through 11 a fifth seal that talks about tribulation and persecution. We're told, even as we're called by God, that there will be persecution, that we'll have to endure persecution. But indeed, God will protect us. He promises to. We know that some will experience martyrdom. They will have the wherewithal in order to do that. We see some of this again here in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. If you drop down to the sixth seal, verses 12 through 17, earthquakes and heavenly signs, to a point where even stepping outside will put us in shock in terms of what we see. For those who happen to have maybe spent some time out west with earthquakes, it's funny, when you first experience an earthquake, first you think to yourself, what's going on? I've known a lot of things. I have never known this. I think by background, back in 1987, standing out on the Ambassador College campus, and many of those aftershocks at one point, because I was a photographer. This is not someone capitalizing on calamitous times, but when things went wrong, guess what I did? I'd grab a camera and start running to take pictures of things. And I had left a dormitory on campus. We had already had a primary earthquake and then several shocks, but to stand at a given point on campus and watch the mountains or the hillsides, depending on where you are, move like the ocean in front of me, my brain just went, no. I have no idea what that just was. And isn't that funny? The next response for me was, oh, I got to go pray, because this is a much bigger deal than I thought. For those who've been out there and have lived through this, you know this. There will be quakes that are just so jarring where we can't make sense of them. We oftentimes think of ourselves as protected, but we also know that there are fault lines even in this section of the country. So will these take place? In different places, will they take place? Will they increase? Yes. So we see this here. And what I would ask you to do, even in going through and rereading or reading for the first time, lesson 5, even as you make your way through this, that because 7's an inset chapter, start reading an 8 and read that 7th seal. Devastation of vegetation, devastation of ocean and sea life, devastation of rivers and fresh water. And what you oftentimes see, even if I can look diagrammatically at what's here, you see thirds. We're back to thirds, thirds dying, thirds dying, thirds. And then you see much more when we get all the way to the right here in terms of those plagues, utter destruction when God intervenes or when God is involved. And so we can't minimize these things. And what this lesson does is it reminds us of all of this. So that said, again, I'll leave that to you, and it's valuable that we have some sense of what's taking place, and we're not surprised by it. Again, it reminds us that God's in charge, and at the same time, it also reminds us that He has a plan. He knows these things will take place, which leads us to question 3. What should we then do with the knowledge of these prophecies, end time prophecy in general, what should we do? I'll ask you to go with me to a couple verses. Romans 8. Let's go to Romans 8, and we'll just read some here. There is no way I'm going to do the exact same diligence of what's in that lesson as we can in this 50-minute period of time, but I'd certainly ask that you give consideration to reading it all, but also highlighting how does this apply to me. Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." No matter what we go through, God promises that the future is so much greater. You know, I was even thinking about over the last couple of days, we take for granted at times that we see each other the next week. And remember, for a long period of time, even in the church, we would hear this phrase, God willing, we'll see you next Sabbath. We don't know whether we see each other next Sabbath. We take a lot for granted. We certainly trust in God, but we know ultimately that He's in charge of all of us. He's in charge of all that we see. But we know that the future is, no matter what we go through, is so much greater. Would God create a plan if you didn't have an utterly amazing reward at the end? That's not how God does things. And so as he notes here, all that we go through in this life can't be compared with what's in the future. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for revealing of the sons of God." Hey, that's interesting. That's you. They're waiting for you and me to be revealed. Which kind of puts things in perspective. Talk about onus or responsibility on you and me. Should we be dedicated to our craft? Oh, yes. Should we be prioritizing what God expects of us, building a relationship with Him through prayer and study? Yes. Should we be meditating on the most valuable words ever written? Yes. Should we be fasting from time to time to make sure that there's that close connection with God? Yes. Should we be fasting for ourselves and for others? Could we fast for others? Yes. That's what God desires of us. He certainly has a reward in that. Make no mistake, God is completely fair. But He gives us the rules of the game, and then He holds us accountable. And He expects us to not be ignorant of what we see around us. He knows, we can see that in 1 Corinthians 15. We know that He hasn't given the same information to everyone. As we see early in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, 22, thereabout, each in his or her own time, that they will know. And we know that part of the story too. But has He made you and me accountable? Yes, He has. You know, even as I share that, I think about with Jordan and Jasmine growing up. As parents, you do this. You make your kids accountable. You say, hey, I'm going to be gone, and I need you to do 1, 2, and 3. Do this for me. And God really says the same thing to you and me. He says, I'm going to not necessarily be gone. He'll be away for a while, but Christ will return. But He says, I need you to do something for me. And we should personalize it that way. There should be a love and respect for God so that indeed we uphold our end of the commitment, the covenant we made with Him at baptism. He tells us again, He doesn't want any to die. He wants all to come to repentance, but He expects us to do something. Let's go to two separate sections before we close here. Luke 12. I think I already have. Yep, you're already there. Luke 12. You probably jumped ahead and you're like, okay, Os, could you just get there? We're waiting for you over in Luke 12. Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. Luke 12, 47 and 48. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, From him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. I'll make reference to 1 Thessalonians, I don't think that's 5. Is that 5? I'm going to go look. I think of it as 4, but I'll go look at what's there. I oftentimes think of it as 1 Thessalonians 4. I may have created a chapter there unintentionally. No, I'm right there. This is exactly where I mean, there's nothing wrong with being in 1 Thessalonians 4, but I'll note in 1 Thessalonians 5 it says this: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, I'm going to stick there with chapter 4. That was what I intended. You were kind to bear with me on that. But what God wants from us is to make us very sons and daughters. Okay, so we've answered 3 questions. You're kind of go with me here. So let's take our quiz again. Oh, there's the big wrap-up. Let's take our quiz again. You ready for this? In fact, we can all answer at the same time if it's easier that way. Question 1, Bible prophecy pictures good and bad news. True or false?
True.
Okay, God promises to protect his people in the end time. Question 2, spiritually speaking, the main underlying threat to humanity is a lack of God's knowledge. True or false? It is. We violate laws, sometimes in ignorance, many in ignorance just because they don't know. But in this case, our own human frailty and being, sad to say, susceptible to Satan's devices. You can go back in Ephesians 6. I got that part right. Ephesians 6, we know that we have a responsibility to maintain that close connection with God. But it's when we break law that we suffer. Verse, listen to me. The other day, I can't believe I said this. I said verse in class. I said, do me a favor and turn to page 12, verse 3. And the whole class looked at me, and I had the one kid in the back like, where are you? And I said, okay, you got me on that one. It's page 12, diagram 3. Forgive me there. And then I had someone who later on after class said, nice verse comment, gave me the wink. And I'm like, I don't know what that means, but okay, I'm going to go with it. What in the world? That's me kind of in a subtle way getting them to read their Bibles, I guess. I don't know. Question 3, the first horseman of the apocalypse depicts war. True or false? We're going false. It is. What is it? False religion. Good. Thank you. 4, as a result of the 6th trumpet plague, around 10% of mankind will be killed. You already answered this. False, and we know the numbers are much higher. A third. That's a lot. And this is whole separate from the 200 million man army, and we get, even as we move further into STP, a little bit further down. So I'll just highlight that. Question 5, when people experience the dramatic fulfillment of horrendous end time events, they'll continue to defy God. True or false? They will. Is that amazing? Now, there it shows the carnality, the hard-headedness of humanity. Maybe I'm a weakling. I have no idea. I would love to say it's conversion. But when I feel like I've been corrected, it's like, okay, you got me, whatever it is. You may have been around someone that no matter what you tell that individual, just completely defiant. And humanity as a whole will still be defiant, which is really remarkable, even as they go through those events. When Satan sees his time is short, he'll turn to the persecuting Catholic Church. True or false?
False.
You're right. We won't go here today, but you get the idea. And the 7th trumpet culminates in the second coming of Jesus Christ. True or false?
True.
Okay, good. You know, we started with my short story, and I would only ask to verify details on this story. Go see my daughter and my wife and my son, because I know one way or another I may have messed up details. But I know this much. I know that my niece, even as we had thought we had anticipated on that train station exchange, we had anticipated what we thought us to be a safe passage onto the next train. In a split second, this guy comes up, forces his way through that turnstile, pops up on the other side, and had already pocketed her iPhone. And I've worked through that in my head, as I've shared with you before. If I'd known that, would I have done things differently? Yeah, I would have. And yet, in this case, God makes clear as we've gone to Matthew 16, that there will be end time events. We have to be vigilant, aware, mindful, conscientious of what's coming. You know, as we think about all of this, God loves us. He cares greatly for us, and he's given us prophecy to prove who he is and to make sense of the events around us. I'll go to one final scripture, Matthew 24, if you will. He makes you and me responsible for knowing what's to coming, knowing what's about to take place, and then for preparing ourselves accordingly. Matthew 24, verses 42 to 44. We'll read this in closing. He offers this, Christ does, in this Olivet prophecy. Watch, therefore, I should have heeded those words, for you do not know the hour until your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. I can identify with that based upon what took place. And not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. You know, he's given us a sense of events. He's made sense of what's about to happen. The question posed in this lesson is there hope for human survival? And the answer to that question is yes. That's why God is sending his Son back. You bet there is. It becomes our responsibility to take advantage of the knowledge he's given you and me so that we're prepared for what lies ahead. Let's make sure we do so. I would offer this even in closing. If you haven't had a chance to go read lesson 5, please do. And we will be heading for lesson 6 within about a month.